There are two striking things in the passage of Scripture that was read this morning in the last part of Matthew 1 and the first part of Matthew 2, and that is the conspiracy to kill Jesus before he is even born. We see the first of these conspiracies that is from the law, the Torah. Look at what we see in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. I think the first thing that we have to consider when we think about the birth of Jesus is how Jesus' life was almost snuffed out before he was even born. You notice about Joseph not wanting to make her a public example. That takes us back to the Torah, to the book of Deuteronomy. And I'd like you to look there with me for a moment, because I think that we're apt to miss this part of the Christmas story. And here it is. Notice verse on page 227. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil among you. Different rule for the countryside than in the city. What do we see here? We see here the harshness of the law. You know that the law is a harsh thing. The law is just, but the law is harsh. The penalty for Mary's situation was death. And we need to let that sink in for a moment. The penalty for Mary's situation was death. And there it is. She was a virgin. She was betrothed to another man, and betrothal in those days did not mean what it means today. Under the law of God, betrothal was marriage without the consummation physically. Both of them will die. Look at the column to the left, and notice what he says there in verse 13, Deuteronomy 22:13. I think it's important that we understand the law. And I have to say that when I really understand the law, I am very grateful to live on this side of the cross. Because I have to tell you that the law had the death penalty for many, many things. Look at this, verse 13, Deuteronomy 22:13, Christmas text. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. Yet here, these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. So a man and a woman are betrothed in marriage, but not yet married. That is, they are engaged. And there's this period of time where she lives with her parents and he lives with his. And then the wedding is a celebration. By the way, in the Bible, the state has nothing to do with marriage, ever. Nothing to do with marriage. Nor does the church. Really. Show me in the Bible where there's any case of the church performing a marriage. Show me in the Bible any case where the state authorizes who may marry and who may not. A lot of controversy could be avoided if we followed the Bible. So where does marriage happen? Marriage happens when the families of two people come together to witness the couple themselves entering into a covenant. There may be somebody to help them do that, as, for example, a rabbi can help them do that. A pastor, a priest can help them do that. But it's the couple themselves that do the marrying. They make a verbal covenant, not privately, not sneaking in the back of the Chevy on the levee, but publicly in front of family and friends, with the parents of both, if they are alive, the relatives of both being involved. There's a big celebration. And after the celebration, the verbal covenant, in keeping with Hebrew terminology, is cut. And there's the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood is caught on the spread, on the bed of the marriage bed. And so there the father of the girl defends her honor and integrity and says, as he brings the evidences out, he said, "This is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city." The proof that the covenant was cut and the blood was shed. "Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman," we would say as a trust for her, "because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days." Wow. See, the Old Testament allowed divorce for a number of reasons. But in this case, once he's made the charge and the charge isn't true, he forever forfeits the right to divorce her. Now look at verse 20. "But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you." And that leads into adultery, verse 22. "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel." Verse 23, "If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. You shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city." I want you to understand the seriousness of the Christmas story. The seriousness of the Christmas story is it's a miracle that Jesus was born and survived. I'm not talking about the miracle of the virgin conception. I'm talking about the fact that he's even born, that he even survives. There are formidable forces that come against Jesus when he's in his mother's womb. And the most formidable force of all is not Herod the Great, the megalomaniacal half-breed, Edomite, Jewish king who had no right to be king of the Jewish people. He's not the greatest threat. What I want you to see is the greatest threat to the baby Jesus is the law. The law itself. Because the law is severe in its demands for justice. Isn't this severe? Think about it. You see, we live in a different era. We live in a time where kindness and forgiveness and tolerance and mercy temper our application of the law. But take the law straight, not on the rocks, not cut with Coca-Cola. Take it straight. And the law taken straight is a death penalty for Mary. Why? Because Joseph knows that this baby is not his, and he knows that she's pregnant. Of course, the miracle is that the Holy Spirit did exactly what the angel Gabriel said he would do. He overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and he took of her substance a single ovum and caused it to become not something with 23 chromosomes, but something with 46. And so Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by a miracle. But again, we see that the law itself would seek his execution. We turn back then again to Matthew chapter 1. And we see something about Joseph. It's interesting to me. I would not have used the word just as I would describe Joseph at this point. I would describe him as merciful. And yet, justice moves as we move to the cross to mercy. Joseph, her husband, verse 19, Matthew 1:19, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example. Let it sink into you then as you hear the Christmas story, just what it means to be a public example. To be a public example is to bring her out and have her stoned to death. She dies along with her baby. Of course, the angel reveals to Joseph in verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Interesting. The name is Joshua. Jesus is simply the way that English translators seek to distinguish the name of our Lord from other Joshuas in Scripture. The most famous Joshua in Scripture up to this point is Joshua the son of Nun, one of the two spies who went into the Promised Land and said, hey, we can take it. Joshua. Joshua is an interesting name. You know, there's some folks that tell us that Jesus is God's name. That's simply a lie. And anybody that tells you that is either lying to you or is speaking in ignorance. Jesus is not, never was, the name of God. God's name in Scripture, four letters in Hebrew, probably pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh. So what does the name Jesus or Joshua mean? It's a combination of that word Yahweh, God's proper name, with the word for salvation. Yahweh is salvation. And isn't that appropriate? What an appropriate name for the one who would die on the cross to save us from our sins. Yahweh is salvation. He takes the name of his fellow countryman, the great hero of the past, Joshua the son of Nun. And why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Joshua saved the people of God from the Canaanites in the conquest of Canaan some 3,400 years ago. But our Joshua saves us from the consequences of our own failures and foolishness. And then we're told that all this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, Hebrew, with us, God, which is translated God with us. And Joseph awakens from the dream and does exactly what he's told. Then we move down to chapter 2. And we discover some time has passed from the birth of Christ, and in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have to fit the story in the Gospel of Luke of the birth of Christ. But here's what happens. Some point after the birth of Christ, perhaps as long as 2 years have passed, we don't know, these astrologers from what we would call today Iraq, these astrologers have been studying the sky and trying to ascertain significance to what they see in the sky. And they've seen a sky, something in the sky that's very mysterious. I don't believe that it was a natural object. Anyhow, they see this and they decide and they conclude somehow or another that it's connected to the land of Judea. And so they travel there and they show up at the palace of King Herod. They think that this star is indicative of the fact that Herod has had an heir born to his throne. Little do they know about the megalomaniacal Herod. There's a joke that was told by the emperor Octavian. We call him Caesar Augustus. By the way, they spoke Greek in the Roman Empire generally and not Latin except around Rome itself. So he told this joke in Greek. He said, it's better to be Herod's hous than Herod's huios. Sound alike, these two words? Better to be Herod's hous than Herod's huios. The word hous in Greek is the word for pig. Now, though Herod was not a descendant of King David, and he was only partly of Jewish blood, Herod was very careful to observe all of the Jewish laws, particularly the dietary laws. And so the Roman emperor is keenly aware that Herod didn't eat pig meat. No red boudin. Forbidden even today under the New Testament, by the way. No white boudin, which you're allowed to eat under the New Testament. No pig meat at all. And so Herod Octavian says of Herod, it's better to be Herod's pig, his hous, than his huios. Huios is the Greek word for son. Herod was so paranoid, he executed two of his sons shortly before this time. He thought they were conspiring to kill him. And he was a madman. He was a lunatic. You know, we look at people who have wealth and power and we think they're happy, and we fail to realize that most of them are just as mad as a hatter. And they're just paranoid. They live in fear. Somebody's going to kill me. Somebody's going to try to kidnap me. Well, I remember visiting someone in the hospital years and years ago. And the woman said to me, "Oh my goodness, I realized that someone could come in this room and put some ether on a handkerchief and put it over my face and then wheel me out of here and kidnap me." And I thought, I never think about things like that. Herod was paranoid, and he killed his huios, not just one huios, but two huioi, it is in Greek. So Herod is megalomaniacal. He's living in fear constantly. Somebody's going to try to kill me. Somebody's going to try to overthrow me. And of course, you see what happens. As soon as he realizes that the astrologers from Iraq have outsmarted him and haven't come back to tell him that they found the baby Jesus, he goes on a rampage and he orders his soldiers to go to Bethlehem, because that's where they had ascertained the king would be born, to go to Bethlehem and to kill all of the baby boys from infant to 2 years old, according to the time of the star, from infant to 2 years old. And so there is this great massacre, the massacre of the holy innocents, it's called in church history. And it's because of this guy, Herod. And once again, the baby Jesus escapes. Now that's the story as we find it in the Bible. That's the story as we could report it in the town talk. Baby is born in Bethlehem, but before his birth, there was the risk that his mother, being betrothed to Joseph, and obviously not with child by him, is subject to the death penalty. Or the government sends the agents, today we wouldn't even worry about it, we just send drones and we would just bomb the whole place. There you go. Clean and antiseptic with a joystick somewhere in Nevada. Wow. And we would report that. That's the story to be reported. But this is what I want to tell you. What I want you to understand is that history is never the whole story. And what I want you to know is that the world is governed by conspiracies. It really is. And I want to take you behind the scenes to see the real actors in this drama. I want to take you behind the scenes to see how the dragon almost stole Christmas. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the armies of Syria, and they're in great difficulty. And if we look there on page 428, 2 Kings chapter 6, they look there in verse 13, page 428, 2 Kings 6:13. So he said, "Go and see where he is," this is the king of Syria, "that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan," not Alabama. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Do you ever feel that you're outnumbered, outgunned, that forces of evil are pitted against you, that you're in a hopeless situation? Maybe it's medical news, maybe it's problems at work, maybe it's problems in your family. You ever feel outnumbered and outgunned? Well, that's how the servant of Elisha felt. But look at what he says. Verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I want to see your eyes open today. I want your eyes to be open today. I want you to realize what's really on your side and what's really against you. I want you to see what's really going on in the world. I want you to understand that the world really is being governed by two conspiracies, one of good and one of evil. I want you to understand that Governor Jindal is not simply a free moral agent, nor is President Barack Obama. That behind the scenes there are forces manipulating both men, as well as our newly elected congressman from West Monroe, friend of the Duck Commander. I want you to understand that political events, including the rise of Putin in the old Soviet Union, now the Russian Republic, and the rise of Netanyahu in Israel, and the ophthalmologist who is the president of Syria, I want you to understand that behind the scenes, there are forces that are manipulating these world events. I want you to understand that when you go to the doctor's office and you get news, and it's good news or bad news, that it isn't simply a matter of science and objective tests, but behind the scenes, there are forces manipulating those events. I want you to understand that when your investments have really increased or your investments have plummeted, that behind the scenes, there's more than economic theory outworking. There are forces manipulating. I remember the cover of Puzo's book, The Godfather. And the cover of the book is a picture of what? Does anyone know? Remember? There's strings from the strings that handle a puppet or a marionette. The Godfather, the one who pulls the strings. So I want you to see something here in 2 Kings 6:17, and it's what I want you to live by. It's what I want you to believe. It's what I want you to think about when trouble comes or blessing comes. I want you to think about it on Christmas morning and Christmas night. And here it is. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What do we call an opening of the eyes? What do we call a pulling back of the veil? It isn't a vision. It isn't simply some imagination like a dream. It's seeing reality as reality really is. What I want you to understand here is that Elisha lived in the reality of the real world, not the truncated world that we live in or imagine that we live in. We think that we live in a world that is limited to what we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears, touch with our hands and smell with our noses and taste with our tongues. But the real reality is this. That is only part of the world. The world is actually a world that is governed by natural things as well as supernatural. Lord, open his eyes. It isn't that he's giving him a vision. It's allowing him to see what he could not see with his current human eyes. You know, think about it for a moment. Have you thought about the inventions that have come in the wake of my birth in World War II? Think about all those things. Think about the things that you can see today. Think about electron microscopes. Think about the realities. Think about DNA. And there are more discoveries even in the past month regarding DNA. Think about all the things you can't see that affect and control your life. Think about the air right now. Clear air. But what's in that air? You don't want to know. Especially if you had somebody had a sneezing fit near you. Get paranoid now, just like Herod. Think about the world you cannot see. And Elisha's servant is terrified because he looks at the world that he sees and thinks that's simply all there is. Open his eyes, and he sees that they're protected, that there are forces with them that are far more powerful than those of the leader of Syria. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to roost there for a while. So do turn to the last book of the Bible, and let's look at what we see here. Revelation chapter 12, page 1416. What is the reality of Christmas? What's the reality of the Christmas story? Why the threat of killing the baby Jesus and his mother by fulfilling the demands of the book of Deuteronomy? Why the threat of the megalomaniacal King Herod, whose pigs are safer than his sons? Why? Revelation chapter 12. Let's look there for a moment at verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they could not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." What have we just read? We've read the Christmas story. Indeed, we've read the whole life of Christ, from his birth in Matthew chapter 1 to his death in Matthew 26 and 27 to his resurrection in 28 and his ascension at the end of 28 of Matthew. We've read the whole story of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. And we've read the beginning of the book of Acts, where Christ commissions his disciples and tells them to wait in Jerusalem till they're endowed with power from on high. We've read all of that. That's all compressed here in the true story. This is what I want you to understand. Revelation 12 gives you the true story, the real story, the rest of the story, the story that you don't get by reading the newspaper. What I want you to understand is this. When you study history, as I've studied history, you see certain things happening that just can't happen any other way. Odd coincidence, things coming together. Think, for example, of the Russian Revolution. So many things came together in a short time to overthrow the rule of the Romanovs, 300 years of Romanov rule in Russia. And what happens? Well, the Tsar, Nicholas II, marries a descendant of Queen Victoria, and Queen Victoria passed on to her male descendants a particular disease for which there was no effective treatment until after World War II. That disease was hemophilia. And so the little Tsarevich, Alexei, is born with hemophilia. And he's constantly at risk of dying. And suddenly there comes a faith healer. If they'd had television in Russia around 1910, he would have had a big TV show. His name was Grigory Rasputin. Grigory Rasputin. And Grigory Rasputin had all kinds of visions. And Grigory Rasputin had a lot of truth. But mixed with that truth was dreadful error. And like so many leaders of cults, he was a very immoral, manipulative man. Grigory Rasputin was able to take the Tsarina and have her absolutely convinced that the life of her son was held in the hands of Grigory Rasputin. And so what happens is, suddenly war breaks out. The stupidest war in history. World War I. A war that should never have been fought. A war that made possible the rise of Stalin and the rise of Hitler and the rise of Mao Zedong. An awful and terrible war. a war led by cousins who fought each other. They're all cousins, you know. They were all interbred. That's why when you think about the nobility of European houses, they're all, most of them, just lunatics because they're too inbred. But anyhow, you've got the Kaiser. See, everybody's trying to imitate being a Caesar. You've got the Kaiser, Wilhelm II, a real loony bird. And he declares war on Russia and on England against two of his cousins. And Nicholas is all excited, and they go to war. He thinks he's going to win this war. You know how it starts with war. Everybody thinks this is going to be short. We're going to go in there, and we're going to kick their keister, and we'll come home heroes, and it'll be great. Nobody comes back from war the way that people go off to war. So Russia goes to war. And along the way, the Tsar, being a micromanager, decides that the country would be better off if he went to the Russian front. What happens? He leaves his wife, Alexandra, in charge of Russia. The only trouble is they're fighting the Germans, and Alexandra is a German. And there's Rasputin. And Rasputin manipulates everything with her. He's appointing the head of this, and the head of that, and the head of something else. Rasputin is the real leader of Russia. Finally, as people are starving, as the economy is broken, as they're losing the war, the people have had enough. Nicholas abdicates, not only for himself, but for his son Alexei, and comes home. And there is a mild revolution, a kind of democratic revolution, where the Mensheviks, Kerensky and others, take power and are governing Russia. But amazingly, just a few months later, old slick Wilhelm II of Germany decides to send his secret agent to Russia and puts him on a sealed train and smuggles him in. And Vladimir Lenin arrives. And what's so amazing is the Mensheviks, who are very moderate in their reforms, are suddenly overthrown because this tiny group of fanatical people called the Bolsheviks sees a battleship and overthrow it, the Aurora, and they seize control of Russia. And Russia falls. That's how it happens. It's an odd thing, isn't it, reciting that history. Now, why am I reciting that history? Because it's less controversial for us if I talk about somebody else's history rather than talking about our own. But the point I want to make is there's a great fiery dragon who's manipulating all of those events in Russia because he wants to destroy the people of God. He wants to wipe out the Christian faith. He wants to destroy it. And who is that great fiery dragon? Verse 9 of Revelation 12 tells us. He's the great dragon who's cast out. He's the old snake who was in the Garden of Eden. He came in the guise of a snake. He's also called the devil. He's called Satan. And the name Satan comes from a Hebrew verb, satan, which means to oppose or to accuse. And that's why we're told in verse 10 that he's the accuser of the brethren. Every time you get an ugly thought about somebody, think about it. Where's that thought coming? Do you really think for yourself, or do I think for myself? Do you not realize that you and I are subject to the same demonic, satanic manipulation as Nicholas II, as Alexandra, the Tsarina, as Lenin, as Kerensky, as Rasputin? Do you not realize that you and I are subject to the same demonic manipulation as King Herod the Great, who in his megalomaniacal paranoia wants to kill any successor, any threat to himself, and is so zealous that he wipes out all the baby boys in Bethlehem from 2 years old and down to birth? Do you see? It's the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you. I want you to understand that the Christmas story is a story, when we really understand it, of satanic conspiracies and of a divine conspiracy, because we see something else. Just for a quick second, over in Acts chapter 17, we are told this. God is involved in a conspiracy too. And what is he doing? This is what he's doing. Acts 17, page 1277. We're told here in Acts 17, 26, that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. What I want you to understand is that in addition to a satanic dragon, serpent, devil-led conspiracy, there's a divine conspiracy. That God also is manipulating the rise and fall of nations. That God was not away from planet Earth, disinterested in what is going on, when Nicholas marries a German woman who passes on the fatal gene from her grandmother, Queen Victoria of England. God is not off tending to other matters when she comes in contact with the faith healer Grigory Rasputin. God is not off tending to other things and unmindful of what's going on in Russia when the megalomaniacal, let's use that word a lot, but of course we're talking about politicians, the megalomaniacal Kaiser Wilhelm II decides to declare war on Russia. God is not off tending to something else, focused on something else, when the Mensheviks come to power. He's not off tending to something else when the Bolsheviks and the tiny minority move seize the battleship Aurora and overthrow the Menshevik government and replace it with a reign of terror and a rule of blood. God's involved in all those things. What is God doing? God and Satan are involved in your life and my life. God and Satan are involved in the course of world history. From the satanic point of view, it's desire to make human beings suffer. That's why you got that cancer diagnosis. That's why you have that heart attack. That's why you got that termination notice at work. That's why all of the trouble in your family. Satan hates you and he wants to make you suffer. He wants you to be given over to fear and despair and giving up in hopelessness. But God's involved in all of it too. And what's he doing? He's manipulating the rise and fall of politicians. He's manipulating the boundaries of nations so that people might say, "Oh God, help me!" Because He always will help you when you call on Him. I want you to understand that there is a conspiracy. There's a conspiracy of the dragon to steal Christmas away, to have the law do its deadliest damning work, and have the Virgin Mary stoned to death because she's betrothed to Joseph and she obviously is great with child that is not his. I want you to see that Satan is involved in the megalomaniacal Herod the Great attempting to steal Christmas to prevent the Christ child from living, to snuff out his life before he can live that sinless life in obedience to God's law, to redeem you and me from the curse of the law. I want you to see that Satan is involved in all of the terrible things of your life, callously, mercilessly harassing you with trouble and difficulty and grief and pain. But what I want you to also see is that God is in the middle of all these things, and that Satan can only do what God authorizes. And why does God authorize it? He authorizes it for your good. He authorizes it so that you will come to the end of your tether and reach out and discover that underneath are the everlasting arms. God is involved in this. I want you to understand that Revelation 12 tells us history's going somewhere, that the Christmas story is an integral part of God's story for the human race, and that story ends well, but it has some awfully difficult spots. Look, for example, at verse 17 of Revelation 12, page 1417. Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan is after you. He is a great roaring lion, and he seeks to devour you. He wants to steal your faith. He wants to rob you of hope. He wants to take away everything that's good and precious from you. But what I want you to understand is there is power, and you can overcome him. Look at verse 11, page 1417. The dragon who almost stole Christmas didn't steal Christmas. Christmas happened. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christmas happened. God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being, lived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, was born on Christmas morning, lived a sinless life, and then died on the cross for your sins and my sins. His perfect life is put to your account. When you come to God, you don't come on neutral ground. You come with something to commend you to God, the perfect righteousness of Christ put to your account by faith. When you come to God, you come with your sins forgiven. Look at verse 11. How do we have victory? We have victory. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The red of Christmas should point us to the blood, not simply to the blood of birth, of childbirth, but the blood of a cross. Because this baby was born to die. Not according to Satan's terms, but according to the plan of God. This baby was born to grow up and live a perfect, holy life, and around the age of 33, to be put to death by the cruelty of the Roman Empire, and to shed his precious blood so that you and I would be forgiven. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. When you're accused, when the accuser of the brethren mounts his attack on you, don't defend yourself. You know how awful it sounds when people defend themselves? You sound so defensive. Well, of course I sound defensive. I'm defending myself. Don't defend yourself. You have to say to the devil, "You're right, devil. I'm guilty of all those things. And I'm undone and I'm hopeless and without help. But one there is who pleads my cause. One there is who pleads my case. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." As I look at the story of Christmas as it's revealed in Revelation 12, where the curtain is pulled back, where the veil is pulled back, and we see the real forces of what's going on in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, I realize something else, that before the return of the Lord, which in this central vision is recorded in chapter 14, difficult times come. So what are you going to do when the difficult times come? When you're harassed and accused, and it seems as if all hell has broken out against you. Stop and remember, all hell has broken out against you. But guess what? Christ has defeated Satan, and by his blood you can defeat him too. You don't have to think his thoughts after him. You can think God's thoughts after you. When temptations come, when the temptation to throw in the towel and quit and say, "This isn't working, I give up, I don't want to be a follower of Christ anymore." When that temptation comes, stand your ground and realize you're being manipulated by supernatural forces who hate you, who sadistically want to bring you down. And take authority over those forces by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. By the word of your own testimony, "I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven." The word of your testimony, "I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I'm going to be." The word of your testimony. And then, don't fear those who can take your life. Fear the Lord and trust Him and be willing to lay down your life for Him. And I promise you, the most glorious and wonderful, liberating freedom is found in that. That is the great gift of all. The gift of Christmas is the gift that God loves you just the way that you are. And He sent His Son into the world to defeat the devil. And He did defeat him. And He defeated him for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that though the dragon sought to destroy Christmas by appealing to the very Torah of God, that a woman who lost her virginity in any other way except in marriage was to be executed. Lord, that was the first of the great traps. But you delivered Mary by communicating to Joseph the truth. And Lord, the second trap, the crazy King Herod, who killed all the baby boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. And you rescued the baby Jesus from him. But finally, Lord, you allowed him to come to that point in his life of having fulfilled the law in all of its detail to die on the cross. You abandoned him up to your righteous judgment, and he died, and died for our sins, and was buried, and rose again, so that we can confess, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Lord, thank you for the wonderful gift that has come to us at Christmas time, and may we be zealous to take our stand against that fiery red dragon who can defeat us at will, except for one thing: the name and the power and the authority and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for the supreme gift that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.